Psalm 69. I'm going to read the first four verses. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. It's not a very cheery passage, is it? It's a passage that we don't know exactly when. The background behind this passage, the superscription said that it's a psalm of David. It's a psalm to the chief musician upon Shoshanim, which is to the daisies. Or to the lilies. But we don't know exactly when it was or the circumstances behind it. We know that the author was David, not just from the superscription, but also from Romans 11:9, where Paul quotes verses 22 and 23 of this psalm and tells us that David is the author. So we know that David is the author. Of course, we know that God is the author, and David was just the human instrument that wrote the words down. And this is a messianic psalm. Means it was a psalm that gave some information or gave a prophecy of Christ and told us about things that would happen to him. But in the immediate context, it's talking about David. And it's obviously a very low time in David's life. There are a lot of times that David had difficulties in his life, had struggles in his life, had bad times in his life. But most people believe, or many people believe, that this was written near the end of David's life during the time of Adonijah's rebellion. Now, Adonijah was the fourth son of David. Ammon was his first son, and Ammon was killed by his brother Absalom. His second son, Chileab, probably died young because we're not told anything about him, so he probably died young. And then Absalom was the third son, and you know, you probably heard much about Absalom. He rebelled against David, tried to take the throne away from David, and was killed by one of David's generals, Joab. So that left Adonijah as the oldest, the eldest son. He wanted something. Adonijah had a desire for something. He wanted the throne. Now, he wasn't going to rebel against David and take it while David was still alive, but he wanted it once David was dead. But that honor, being king, was not for Adonijah. God had already instructed David who the next king was going to be, and that next king was supposed to be, it was going to be, Solomon. And David called all the leaders together, the leaders of the nation together, and informed them of that. It wasn't a secret. It was very well known. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 5 through 6, David calls them all together. And he said to me, "It is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments, as it is this day." So Solomon was the chosen one. But that's not what Adonijah wanted to hear. So at this time, David is older. He's bedridden. He can't get up. The Bible says he couldn't get any heat in his body. He was cold all the time. He was bedridden. He was almost at the point of death. And Adonijah started a plan. So Adonijah thought in his heart. Now, you'll remember another individual who thought in his heart that he wanted something, and that was Satan, who said, "I will be like the Most High." Well, Adonijah had something similar to that in 1 Kings 15, or chapter 1, verse 5, and he said, "Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Then he conferred with Joab, the son of Jeruiah, and Abiathar, the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah." So He decided, I'm going to be king. I don't care if Solomon's supposed to be king. I am going to be king. I am the eldest son. I am going to be king. And he went out, he got Joab, who was one of the generals, the leading generals, to support him. He went out and he got the high priest to support him. He got other men, gathered them together. He gathered chariots, he gathered horses together. And he went out in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 9, and Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatted calf by the stone of Zoelet, which is by Enrogel. And he also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaniah the mighty man, or Solomon his brother. So he had sacrifices offered to announce that I am going to be king. I am the one who is going to take my father's place when he dies. But he didn't invite Solomon. He didn't invite those who strongly supported Solomon, because they would not have been in favor of this. Nathan hears about it, that Adonijah is out offering sacrifices, claiming that he is going to be king, and Nathan runs to Bathsheba. Bathsheba is the mother of Solomon and obviously one of the wives of David. Now you can look at the story later in 1 Kings chapter 1, but I'll summarize it a little bit. Bathsheba goes and stands before David and said, didn't you announce that Solomon was to be king? Didn't you say that he was going to have the throne after you're gone? And now Adonijah is out offering sacrifices, claiming that he is going to be king. When she finished saying that, Nathan ran in and told David the exact same thing. Didn't you say that Solomon was to be king, and now Adonijah is saying he is going to be king? And then David says, all right, we'll take care of this right now. And he calls people together, and he basically has Solomon crowned at that point. So with that background, let's begin to look at Psalm 69 again. Save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods o'erflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. It seems to David as he doesn't have any hope. There's nothing left for him. He's old. He's bedridden. He has a son who is disregarding what he has already said is going to happen, trying to take the throne after he's gone. He has people who followed him that have now turned alliance to the someone who was trying to take his throne and disregard his advice or his counsel, his orders. It seems that he doesn't have any place to turn. Everything that he normally would be able to count on seems to be gone. His strength is gone. It feels to him like he's drowning because of all the things that are happening to him at this time. He's cried out, his throat is dried, his eyes are failing. In verse 4, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. His enemies are many. His alliances are few. Then I restored that which I took not away. His wealth is gone. He's had to pay for things that he didn't get. He's had to use his resources for things that he shouldn't have had to use his resources for. Verse 5, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. His personal righteousness seems to be gone. He's remembering all of those sins that he committed in his life, though coming back into his mind. One of the reasons downstairs in junior church, we teach the kids to flee from sin, to stay away from sin. When you get to be an adult and you get to be older, you don't want to have a memory of your life that's full of sin and rebellion and recklessness. You want to have memories that are precious, memories that are joyful, memories of serving. Verse 8, I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. His family seemed like strangers. His own son trying to take his throne. Another one Absalom was the first one who tried to take it. Verse 12, they that sit in the gate speak against me. Even the common people criticize him, speak against him, hold him in dispute. Verse 12b, and I was the song of the drunkards. Even the drunkards mock him and make fun of David. It seemed like everything was against him. Everything had gone wrong. Nothing was left for him. All the resources that he normally had were gone. His strength, his righteousness, his wealth, his army, his alliances, all gone. It seemed like God had removed all of the crutches, the things that he would normally be able to lean upon. They were all gone. But even in that place, David knew where to turn. Verse 13, but as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. He had to turn to God. When he didn't have anything left, when he didn't have any other resources, he had nowhere else to turn, seemed like all was gone, all was taken away, he knew that he could turn to God. He had reached a place where he didn't have anything left but his faith. That was it. But luckily, that's all he needed. He didn't need all of the alliances. He didn't need the wealth. He didn't need all of those things. He just needed faith in God. And he knew that. He had reached a place where his faith was what he had to turn to. I think of Elijah. You'll remember the story of Elijah, a very famous story, Elijah and the battle with the prophets of Baal. How he had called all the prophets of Baal up to Mount Carmel and told them to build an altar. He built an altar, and he said, you call upon Baal and see if he sends down fire to burn up this altar. I'll call upon God to burn up this altar, send down fire, and whichever one sends down fire from heaven, that will be God. So the prophets, the false prophets, all pray and cut themselves and dance around and scream and do all the things that they did. Nothing happens. Elijah begins to mock them. Where is he? Oh, maybe he's gone. Maybe he's doing somewhere else. Maybe he can't hear. But no fire from heaven. Nothing. Then Elijah commands his servants to pour water over the sacrifice, to dig a trench around the sacrifice. And more water, and pour more water until everything is totally drenched on the altar, and the trench is completely full of water. And then he prays, and God sends down fire, burns up the altar, burns up the sacrifice, licks up all the water out of the trench. He is God. A great victory, a tremendous victory over the false prophets. Probably excited, super excited. Wow, I just had a great victory. But then Queen Jezebel hears about it. 1 Kings chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So she said, well, you killed my prophets? By this time tomorrow, that's going to be you. That same thing is going to happen to you. And when he saw that, he rose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. So he has this great victory, but then the queen threatens him, and he runs away. He goes out into the wilderness and sits under a tree and says, God, take my life. I got nothing. Take my life. I'm not worthy. Just take my life. I've given up. He'd reached that place where he didn't have anything left. He had nothing left. A prophet's not going to have armies. A prophet's not going to have foreign alliances that can come and help him. He's not going to be rich. He's not going to have all the resources that others may have. He had nothing. And he sat under a broom tree and said, Lord, take my life. I'm done. Suddenly, God gives him a choice. Verse 5. And as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. God said, no, Elijah, I've got more for you. I got more for you to do. But you need strength to do it. Get up, eat. Elijah had to make a choice. He could have laid there and self-pity and given up and said, nope, I'm done. Or he could get up, he could eat, and he could go on for God. He didn't know what was ahead. God didn't tell him what he was going to do. God didn't tell him where he was going to be going. God didn't tell him what he had for him. He just said, arise and eat. Just go on and trust in God. So Elijah chose. He rose and he ate. And suddenly, another choice. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. God's telling him again, eat, arise, you need more food, because what I have for you is going to take more than you have. It's going to take more strength than you have. It's going to take my strength. Arise and eat. I have something for you to do. God didn't tell him where he was going, didn't tell him anything, just arise and eat. And he did. He arose and he ate. And we don't see God speaking to Elijah for 40 more days. But Elijah acted when he came to that place where he needed faith. All he had left was his faith. We can think of Abraham. You know the story of Abraham. He was told by God to leave his home, leave his family, and go to the land of Canaan. Go to a place I've chosen for you. And he arose and went. He left. We can think of the three Hebrew boys, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, probably more famously, but that wasn't their original names. How they went, and Nebuchadnezzar gathered everyone together and said, bow down before this image, and if you don't bow down, I'm going to throw you in the furnace. And they refused to bow. The king called them in and said, if you do not bow, I'm going to throw you in this furnace. And they said, we're not going to bow, king. Our God can save us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to your image. And Nebuchadnezzar had the fire heated 7 times more than it had ever been heated before. And he tied up Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah and had his most mighty men, the Bible says, cast them into the furnace. The furnace was so hot that the men who threw them in died from the heat of the furnace. But then when Nebuchadnezzar looks into the furnace, he sees not only the three, but he sees one more with them who is like the Son of God. Jesus was with them in that fire. If they'd have quit, if they wouldn't have obeyed God, when they came to that place where all they had was faith, if they wouldn't have acted on that faith, they never would have had that experience of being with Christ in the fire. We can think of great Christians in the past. I sometimes like to read biographies of Christians in the past, because I know it's not true, but we sometimes think these characters in the Bible are, you know, Bible characters. And I could never be one of those Bible characters. But sometimes we can look at Christians in the past and think, you know, they were kind of like me. They were just regular people. They weren't in the Bible, but the Bible people were just normal people too. So this is D.L. Moody. Some of you may recognize him or have heard of the name. D.L. Moody was born into poverty in 1837 in Massachusetts. He never had more than 7 years of formal education. His father was an alcoholic who died when he was 4 years old. When he was 10, he left home and worked as a farmhand. When he was 17, he moved to Boston to work for his uncle in a shoe store. His uncle had one condition for giving him that job. He had to go to Sunday school and church every week.
So?
D.L. Moody did. He went to Sunday school and church. Well, one day, Moody's Sunday school teacher, a man named Edward Kimball, stopped at the shoe store where D.L. Moody was working and shared the plan of salvation with him. And D.L. Moody got saved. Later, he wrote down how he felt at that time. He goes, I was in a new world. The birds sang sweeter. The sun shone brighter. I had never known such peace. He was a Christian. He moved to Chicago. And as he worked and lived in Chicago, he saw all the children, the homeless children, the street children roaming the streets. And the Lord spoke to him about working with those children, about teaching them, about giving them the gospel, about reaching them. And he said, thought to himself, I don't have the education to do that. I mean, I'm not trained in the Bible, but he had to decide. If he was going to do what the Lord wanted, he'd have to rely on the Lord. He didn't have the background to reach these young people. He didn't have the education to reach these young people. He had come to a place where all he had was his faith in God. He started by renting church pews. Now, to us, that sounds weird. But back in the 1800s, that's what they would do. If you had a family and you went to a church, you would rent a pew for your family. And in a lot of churches, they were box pews. Usually in churches, especially back east, the pulpit would be way up here somewhere. And the pastor would be preaching way up here. And there would be pews set up, usually one and then another one facing that pew, the one facing the speaker and the other one facing the one row. And there would be walls around them, so if you were seated, you couldn't see anyone else, just your little box. And the children would sit facing the parents, and the parents would sit facing the speaker. Pretty good for keeping control over people. And you would rent those, and they would put your name on it. I went to the Old North Church where Paul Revere supposedly hung the lanterns on, and it's set up that exact same way with the box pews. And the more wealthy or more influential you were, the better seats you got, more up towards the front. And you would rent those, and they would be yours for you to use. Well, D.L. Moody went into a church and rented some of the pews that were available, and he began to invite children from the street and men from the street to come and hear the services, to hear the church services. Soon, there were no more available pews in his church to rent, so he went to other churches and rented pews there, and eventually had three different churches where he was renting pews. He would go out into the saloons and into the taverns and into everywhere, just compel people to come in and hear the gospel. But that wasn't enough. He went to the Sands, which was the worst slum area in Chicago. It's actually the area where the Chicago Tribune building now stands. And that was a horrible place. If you read some newspaper articles from back then, that was the blight of Chicago, where the newspaper said, we wish we could get rid of that area. It's just a terrible area. And he rented an abandoned building and started a Sunday school for all the children in that area. Most of those children had parents who were drunks or alcoholics or did other things, and they just let the kids roam the street. And Moody went to get them. So he rented that building and started having kids come in. Soon that overflowed, and he had to get another one. Within 4 years, he was reaching 1,500 a week in his Sunday school. He started three schools, one for boys, one for girls, and one to teach evangelism. That one later became Moody Bible Institute. He began to preach citywide revivals in the United States. He went over to England to see Spurgeon and Mueller and began to preach over there in revivals. He preached to millions of people. In fact, in 1888, he preached in San Diego. So So I don't know if any of you were there, 1888. No, okay. But anyway, he preached in San Diego. So here's a man with no education, really, or little education, but he was yielded to God. I didn't change the picture. So there's some of the kids. There's back then not a lot of photography back then. He didn't have the skills that you would think he would need to succeed, but when God spoke to him about doing something, he chose to follow God and to trust in God. Even though we wouldn't think, why would we want him to be in charge of anything? God wanted him to be in charge of something. George Mueller. He was born in 1805 in what was then Prussia. Now, he lived a life of sin and pleasure, he says in his own biography, while he was growing up. His father sent him to a seminary to have him prepare to be a minister. Now, his father's plan was, if he's a minister, he's going to have a parsonage, and when I get old, I can go live with him in the parsonage. So his father wanted him to become a minister so that he could have some place to take care of him when he was old. But George wasn't even saved. When he was 20 years old, even though he was in seminary, when he was 20 years old, someone invited him to go to a prayer meeting. And he went to this prayer meeting, didn't know what to expect. And he said later in his autobiography, I'd never seen people pray like that. I'd never seen people get on their knees and pray. Then the person who would not pray, and then they would read a sermon. They weren't allowed to have preachers speak, but they could read a sermon. So they would read a sermon that one of the pastors in the area had preached. And he was intrigued. And he went back night after night. And eventually, he got saved. He no longer desired to do the things that he used to do. He no longer desired to live the way that he used to live. And then the Lord started speaking to him about doing some sort of mission work. That's not the kind of work that his father had planned for him. Missionaries were kind of looked down on at that time. They didn't have the things that ministers had. And when he told his father became angry and said, I'm not going to support you if you're going to do that. If you're going to be a minister, yes, I'll support you. I'll pay your tuition. I'll pay for you to go through school. But if you're going to be a missionary, I'm not paying for that. But George had come to that place where he had to choose. And he decided to follow God. He went to England, to the London Missionary Society, to train to become a missionary to the Jews. But God had other plans. The Lord placed on his heart all the orphans that he saw roaming the streets. The lifespan was not long back then, and many children were orphaned and just lived on the street. The Lord laid those young children on his heart. He had 50 cents in his pocket. 50 cents. But the Lord said, I want you to care for all these orphans. He had a choice. So he went and he remodeled his house. And he brought 26 children into his house to raise, to teach them. Soon he opened a second house and brought in more children. Then a third house. Neighbors began to complain. There's a lot of kids running around here and living here. He had 130 orphans living in his three houses. He decided he's going to need more space if he's going to reach these orphans. Now, he had already decided that he was never going to ask anyone for money. He was never going to go up to anyone and say, I'm doing this, would you be willing to give towards it? He wasn't going to send out letters or flyers or pamphlets about what he was doing. He was going to pray. He was going to only go to God. He has made prayer journals where he would put the prayer request and the date he started praying on one side and the date it was answered on the other side. He said in his autobiography he had over 50,000 specific prayer requests and answers in his journal. Money began to come in. He never asked anyone for it. People just came up to him and said, Here, I want to give you some money. Here, I heard you're doing something for orphans. Here's some money for this. And eventually, five buildings were constructed, each housing over 400 orphans. Now, this is a typical story in his biography, and this is the most famous story, probably. One morning, the plates and cups and bowls on the table were empty. He was told that there was no food in the larder and no money in the account to buy food. The children were standing waiting for their morning meal. George came and had the children sit down. Lifting his hand, he said, "Dear Father, we thank thee for what thou art going to give us." And he waited. A few minutes later, there was a knock at the door. The baker stood there and said, "Mr. Mueller, I couldn't sleep last night. Somehow I felt that you didn't have bread for breakfast, and the Lord wanted me to send you some. So I got up at 2 a.m., baked some bread, and here I brought it for the children." Mueller handed that out, and there was another knock at the door. It was the milkman. He said his milk cart had broken down right in front of the orphanage, and he had to get rid of the milk before it went bad, so he wondered if the orphans could use it. So, because he lived that life of faith. Over the next 60 years, over 10,000 orphans passed through his five orphan houses. As they left, as they got older, he would try and find them a job. He would give them a trunk with a Bible and two changes of clothing in it as they left the orphanage. In 1878, he met a 71-year-old widow and found out that she was one of the first of the 26 orphans that he had taken into his house 60 years earlier. How could a person with no money, no resources, build five houses for thousands of orphans? How could he do it without ever asking anyone for money? Because when he came to that place where he had to choose between doing what his father wanted and doing what God wanted, he chose to do what God wanted. He acted on his faith. This is J. Frank Norris. He pastored a large church in Texas. And the Lord began to speak to him about accepting the pastorate of a church in Detroit, but not leaving the church in Texas. "I want you to pastor in Detroit." Throw this paper on the ground. "I want you to pastor in Detroit and pastor in Texas at the same time." Now, this is the 30s. They didn't have the airline flights that we have today. And the most common method of traveling cross-country was train. But he decided he was going to do what God wanted him to do. He knew it wouldn't be easy. He knew it would be something that would take great faith. But he did what God wanted him to do. And by 1946, the combined membership of the churches was 26,000 people. God used him when everybody else would think it's impossible. You cannot possibly pastor a church in Texas and one in Detroit at the same time. But he did. He acted on faith and obeyed God. This is, some of you may recognize the picture, this is Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday was born in 1862 near Ames, Iowa. His father died of pneumonia a month after he was born. His mother married another man, but he was an alcoholic, and he deserted the family. Billy's mother sent him to he and his brother to an orphanage because she couldn't care for them. While he was in the orphanage, he discovered that he was pretty good at sports, and he especially liked baseball. He played in some of the local teams as he got older, and some of the area teams, and did really well. The owner of the Chicago White Stockings at that time saw him play and signed him to a professional baseball contract. So he played professional baseball for Chicago, for Pittsburgh, and for Philadelphia. And he was playing for Philadelphia or for Pittsburgh at the time. They were playing a game in Chicago. And some of the teammates and him went out just to see the town. And as they walked around the town, they heard people talking, people singing. He heard music. And he recognized the music as some of the old hymns that his mother had sung when he was a child before he got sent to the orphanage. That intrigued him. So he went to listen and hear what they had to say. And they were from the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago. And they invited him to come. And he went, and he started going every day. And eventually, he got saved. His life turned around. He quit baseball, and he started working at the YMCA in Chicago. He eventually joined up with J. Wilbur Chapman, who was a famous evangelist and held citywide evangelist crusades. And he felt God leading him to become an evangelist. He didn't have any education. He didn't have the training to do it. His background was sports. His background was something totally different. He had just stumbled onto this and learned about it. But God was speaking to him about it. So he stepped out in faith and started having his own revivals. He became one of the most popular evangelists in the early 20th century. When it was said that he was coming to a town, the town would build temporary structures for him to have meetings in. And people would pack the place out. This is him preaching. This is one of the temporary wooden structures that a town would build for him to preach in. It is said that he had over 300,000 people saved during his ministry, all because he stepped out in faith and trusted God when he felt God calling him to do something. We could talk about lots of other people, but they've had their moments of faith. We could talk about people in the Bible. We could talk about other famous Christians who've done things in the past. But they had their moments. They passed their test. But what about us? What about you? These are great examples. But Billy Sunday's faith doesn't do anything for me except inspire. George Mueller, his faith, his stepping out and doing what God wanted him to do doesn't do anything for you and what God wants you to do. When you come to that place of faith, you have to choose. Are you going to do what God is calling you to do, or are you going to refuse to do what God wants you to do? It would be easy to come up with excuses. It would have been easy for all of these people, Bible and non-Bible people, to come up with excuses. I haven't been trained. I don't have the experience. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't have the resources to do it. It would have been easy to come up with excuses. They're everywhere. But what do you do when it comes to your place of faith? When God is talking to you about doing something? Maybe it's not service. Maybe it's something in your family. Maybe it's starting a devotion every day, family devotion every day. Maybe it's something else. God wants you to do something, and you're questioning what you should do. First, don't rely on your own strength. Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." When God calls you to do something, don't trust in your own strength, because you'll fail. God will give you His strength to do what He calls you to do. Second, trust that God will see you through. Maybe it's something that seems impossible. Maybe God is speaking to you about doing something, and it seems like, I could never do that. That's impossible for me to do. You might say, you know, I'm not George Mueller. I'm not D.L. Moody. I'm not Billy Sunday. I'm just me. Well, you know what? George Mueller wasn't George Mueller before he stepped out in faith. He was just George Mueller. D.L. Moody wasn't D.L. Moody. He was D.L. Moody. Worked in a shoe store. Sold shoes. but they stepped out in faith. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Notice, it's not the Philippians' efforts that gave Paul that confidence. It's God. He will complete it. You will complete it. He will complete it. If God calls you to do something, you don't have to question whether you can do it, because God will give you the ability to do it. All you've got to do is be willing to do it. God will give you the ability. And third, learn God's word. This may seem like a strange one, but I have a quote here from D.L. Moody. I prayed for faith and thought that someday faith would come down and strike me like lightning. But faith didn't seem to come. One day I read in the 10th chapter of Romans, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I had up to this time closed my Bible and prayed for faith. I now opened my Bible and began to study, and my faith has been growing ever since. That's how you increase your faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God expects us all to do something. That's why he left us here. It's different for every person. What God wants me to do is different than what God wants you to do. But God wants us all to do something. And throughout our lives, he speaks to us to direct us down the paths that he wants us to go. And it's up to us to act on that in faith and do what God wants us to do. Now you might say, well, God was speaking to me 20 years ago and I didn't do it. So now I've given up. I've lost my chance. That was my D.L. Moody chance and I gave it up and I lost it. No, God has a secondary plan for you. Something else he wants you to do. We just have to listen, be attentive, and obey when God speaks to our hearts. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Lord, I don't know what you want everyone in this room to do. I have no idea. But you know what you want everyone to do. Perhaps there are people in this room that have been struggling with stepping out in faith and doing something that they know you want them to do. And they struggled with it. They don't think they have the resources. They don't think they have the ability. They don't think they have the time or the effort, the energy. They just don't think they have what's needed to do what you're calling them to do. Lord, we ask that you'd help us today to realize that you don't make a mistake when you call us to do something. That you will give us the strength, the energy, the resources, the ability, the knowledge, that whatever we need to do what you want us to do, you will give it to us. All we have to be willing to do is start. Step out in faith and do what you want us to do. Let's just take a moment, keep our eyes closed and our heads bowed, just pray. Maybe God's been speaking to you about something and you just want to spend a moment with the Lord. Say, Lord, I don't know if I can do it, but if you want me to do it, I'm willing to try. That's what God wants to hear from all of us. Just take a moment, pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity we have to hear from your word. Lord, we ask that you help us all to be willing to do the things that you'd have us to do. That, Lord, you have goals and desires and plans for all of us. And we just have to be willing to do those things. We ask that you'd bless us now as we go our separate ways. Help us to be willing to listen to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. You are dismissed. Please spend some time in the back fellowshipping and enjoy the nice chilly weather.